23rd lesson from the book of Hebrews. I could give you all the titles if you're that kind of a note taker. I wouldn't do it from the pulpit here. I wouldn't really profit anybody very much to just have the lesson headings or lesson titles recited, but it's not the 23rd lesson on faith, just the 23rd lesson in the book of Hebrews, and it has to do with faith. And we've had several lessons on faith, I don't know, about eight or so. But this is lesson 23 on Hebrews, the faith of Joshua and Rahab. And this would be faith winning. And again, so far we've been able to go with a lot of W's. We've had faith warring, and we've had faith foreseeing, the exclusiveness of faith. Faith waiting on the patriarchs, faith worshiping, faith walking, faith working. And so now we come to faith winning. And two people here that you could call winners. I don't like using that kind of terminology. You know, you got winners and you got losers, and these kind of people are winners and that kind of people are losers, because you don't want to label people, classify people. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. I'm more inclined to insult myself than I am to compliment myself. And so sometimes I'm living my life very much in terms of losing. And sometimes I get it right. But that doesn't make me a winner either. Not even in the sarcastic sense of the word. But it's nice when you win. And two people in radically different backgrounds, radically different circumstances, around the same event, both became winners. Both Joshua and Rahab. You know, Joshua was an outsider, an Israelite, a foreigner to that territory, representing the future of it, what was going to be happening there. Somebody who was an old man, a very vigorous old man, but an older man, easily 60 years old. And understand that's not, you know, one foot in the grave, the other on a banana peel, but he's had some experience. Rahab, presumably still a fairly young woman to be still carrying on her profession up until shortly before the spies came. And so we've got radically different people, but around one event, the fall of Jericho, both of them came out winning. And in terms of Joshua, maybe we should read the verses. Verse 30 is the one we're looking at first, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. We move again straight from Moses to Joshua here. And by faith the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now these two characters, Joshua won a battle against a city and an army, and what you might think of as an insurmountable obstacle. And she won a battle against life-dominating sins and death. And really, that life-dominating sin, you could probably consider that to be an insurmountable obstacle. If you've ever had to deal with life-dominating sins, you know they are just that. They're life-dominating. And to surmount that obstacle, once that thing gets a hold of you, to be able to get it out, to get rid of it, to really overcome it, you understand that you can't do that by yourself. You've got to have the power and the grace of God. Our you is all about that. You don't have to have our you to get over some things, but our you is a well-laid program for people that are caught in those kinds of things. Gives them, again, it's all it is discipleship in the guise of it's godly discipleship, clothed like an addictions recovery program, but it's really not just an addictions recovery program. It's the application of biblical principles to lives that have been damaged by sin, and haven't all of us. You know, I'm not saying everybody needs to come out Friday night, but I'm just saying that the people there are vividly aware of something that unless they get God's help with it, it's going to tear them down, it's going to destroy them. But we're all susceptible to those kinds of things, and Rahab, as a harlot, is certainly somebody that had that kind of a personality. I happened to be watching last night. I've been getting to sleep late, you know, just over there. It's late, you know, and sometimes I was up about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was just trying to go to sleep, you know. And I was watching this DVD on the Fellowship of the Ring. It was one of the extras, and I was watching, you know, some of this stuff, just the extra stuff, and they were talking about the whole idea, the whole concept of the ring there, and one person pointed out, he said it's the thing that's addictive about it. It's like it's got all the complexities of an addictive type situation. And he said, you know, of course, the thing that's addictive about it is power. You know, and that power is addictive. And he said, it's got all those complexities of an addictive type of situation. And all the potential dangers and pitfalls that come along with it. And the complexities, you know. And again, I'm not saying that every woman who becomes a whore is an addictive type personality, and you know what they would refer to as an adult crowd, a sex addict. There's other reasons why people get involved in that, but there's some people that are capable of going in that direction, and there's other people that would do anything but. They just simply wouldn't. And I'm not saying that one's superior or the other's inferior. I'm really honestly not trying to imply that's a superior person that can't, but they just can't. They're not ever going to do that. They die under some other kind of circumstances rather than go into that. But there's something about the psyche, the psychology, the makeup of somebody who can go into that. It's kind of like that. You know, they've got to have that quirk, that thing in their... And I've got it, by the way. So if you want to look at something, say, you know, all you bad people have got that in your... Hey, I've already told you, I'm addicted to everything. The only reason I'm not living, I'm not dead or completely absorbed in an addictive lifestyle is the grace of God. I got saved. And God's got a one-step program. And so far, you know, I haven't messed up seriously enough to completely revert. I don't say I haven't messed up. I just haven't messed up seriously enough to completely revert. And if I'm careless, if I get in the wrong frame of mind and get far enough away from God, off my knees and out of my Bible and out of a spiritual atmosphere and aren't careful about my spiritual condition, you know, you'll know about it soon enough. I'll be out of here. Last dance with Mary Jane, one more time to kill the pain, and that's it. You'll read about me in the papers. You know, Baptist pastor blows his brains out, you know, or something like that. But it'll be a bloody awful mess. So I understand, you know, Joshua a little bit, but because I've followed the course that he's been on for a while, but I understand Rahab too. But, you know, both these people are victors. Both these people are winners. And you say, well, what's such a winner about Rahab? Well, man, look at what she had to overcome. Did Rahab conquer a great city? Yeah, for her it was. For Rahab to turn her back on everything she was involved in, her whole lifestyle, how she got there, why she continued in it, whatever it was that drove her, and for her to turn her back on that and say, I'm going on with God's people. What a great conquest that was of an insurmountable obstacle. And Joshua, now again, we can all kind of admire him because, you know, he's got this nation that he's taken over now. Moses has passed off the scene and Israel's got a destiny, and Joshua's the man to lead them. And here's this first great challenge to Joshua, and he faces it heroically and conquers the city of Jericho. And you know about how it all took place, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But you understand, that obstacle for Joshua, what Joshua had to do in conquering Jericho, taking into consideration what he'd seen, where he'd been, who he knew, what he'd been taught, the things that others had put in him, the opportunities that he had to see God work, the miracles that he'd been an actual witness to. Understand, pulling down Jericho is an amazing thing, but he was a man who was prepared by God to believe God for that big of a thing. And there's no way somebody like Rahab would have ever been in a position that Joshua was in to do the job that Joshua did. But imagine somebody in Joshua's situation, somebody from Joshua's circumstances, winding up in Rahab's kind of situation. That would have been the real travesty in all this, see, is not... well, there is no travesty in it, but you know what would have been a real travesty would have been if Joshua had wound up in company with Rahab when Rahab was plying her trade, instead of Rahab coming out of it and Joshua going on with God. And I guess what I'm getting at is a note that I play all the time on my guitar, and that is Christian young people that have every single advantage and go to the devil. You know, and maybe you get tired of me hearing about it, but I get tired of seeing it. I get tired of seeing people who ought to be Joshuas accomplishing Joshua type feats winding up in harlots' houses. And while you may think it's no great thing for somebody who used to be a whore to stop being a whore and become any kind of Christian at all, but that accomplishment is in degree for somebody that's been in that life, that is almost as much for them to accomplish that, for what Rahab, for her to accomplish what she did that day, is as great an accomplishment for her as what Joshua did that day for him. And I just tire of people that really, they should be accomplishing the kind of things that Joshua was accomplishing, and instead they're doing less than Rahab. They're not getting out of it, they're getting into it. When they ought to be doing something like Joshua's doing, instead they're sinking lower than Rahab. She's coming out and they're going in. And there's, you know, I know there's all kinds of excuses, but it's inexcusable. You can write your own book of excuses for them, but it's inexcusable. And the reason I keep saying it is because if I don't keep saying it, we'll keep believing the excuses and turn out a product that is disgraceful because we find a way to excuse it. And there's no excuse for it. So we need to tackle it, face it head on, and get serious with God about doing something about that. Now, victors, Joshua comes up against the city, Jericho, and Jericho bars the way to Canaan, and Canaan is the destiny of God's people. It represents the greatest obstacle of all. And you might ask me the question, what is that? Well, that's the question I want to ask you. You tell me, what is that? What is the greatest obstacle of all for you in terms of, and when we preached through Joshua, boy, you know, that was a couple of years ago, but we went through all this, and I remember saying repeatedly going through the book of Joshua, there's really two things going on here. The children of Israel needed to fulfill their assignment and claim their inheritance. And that's what every Christian is called to do. Fulfill you. God has an assignment for you, and that assignment for you is to claim your inheritance. And fulfilling your assignment is claiming your inheritance. Your inheritance is spiritual. But God has a plan for you as a child of God to claim some things, to occupy some things, to obtain some things, to get those things and have those things and use those things for the glory of God and not quit before the job's finished or die trying. I mean, if you haven't finished the job when you die, at least you're still trying to fight for that last bit of territory that you didn't get claimed before. But that's you have an assignment. When the minute you got saved, God gave you an assignment and He said, you have an inheritance. There it is. Go get it. I'll help you get it, but go after it. And so Joshua's trying to fulfill that. Again, he's a picture of the Christian. Israel's a picture of the Christian and all this. Canaan is a picture of the victorious life. And they got it. So what's the biggest obstacle? What is the biggest obstacle? You say, preacher, tell us what is the biggest obstacle. I don't know. You tell me. What's your biggest obstacle? I think I have an idea what mine are, but I'm not telling you. I don't want to talk about mine any more than you want to talk about yours, but you know what yours is. What is it? Then that's what Jericho represents for you. Now, I'll tell you what, I'll say mine if you all stand up and say yours. We'll start in the corner. All right? Nope, Maureen's not saved, so you're all off the hook. You understand nobody wants to verbalize it, but you know right now in your heart something is there. That's my biggest obstacle right there. That's it. That's the one. If anything gets me, it'll probably be that. God only knows if that thing gets me, everything else is coming with it. But I think I got a pretty good idea what the one thing is that if it gets me, everything else is coming back with it. That's my biggest obstacle. That's what Jericho represents for me. And that's what Jericho represents for you. And that's what Jericho represents for every other Christian. And faith triumphs exactly where the obstacle seems insurmountable. I mean, I don't know. This is more than I can handle. Well, that's where faith comes in. Faith winning. And again, what would you have done if you were in Joshua's place? You know, I mean, here's this obstacle, this insurmountable obstacle to me claiming my spiritual inheritance and fulfilling my assignment. And, well, I guess I'd come up with a plan, wouldn't you? I mean, that's my assignment, and there's great reward for me if I complete my assignment. I want to complete my assignment. I want to obtain the reward. So what do I do? Well, I better have a plan here. Start planning. And, well, what do you do? Well, I guess I'd collect artillery. I mean, you know, well, they didn't have cannons back there. No, but catapults or what, you know, whatever kind of instruments of siege that they were able to devise. But I'd collect artillery. I'd excavate some tunnels. I'd siege the place until it surrendered because of starvation. I'd cut off their water. I'd cut off any kind of commerce so they couldn't get food inside there. I'd find dead bodies of diseased people and throw them over the wall, you know, so the germs would get them. I mean, anything, you know, anything to try and get the job done, right? I mean, they have all kinds of clever devices for siege. And all of it makes perfectly good military sense. But what Joshua was told to do from the standpoint of strategy was the stupidest plan ever devised. Again, I have a sermon on it, Keep On Walking Till the Walls Fall Down. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't remember that message. But it helped me. It helped me to put it together. And I preached at other places and gotten good comments on it. I think I got good comments on it here. But, you know, that just get up in the morning, march around the city. Why do you do that? Well, because that's what God said to do. Well, it doesn't look like it's doing any good. Yes, it is. The first day, no apparent effect was there. Absolutely no apparent effect. Get up, do it the second day, march around the city. Can you see it? Do the walls look any weaker than they were the day before? Not a bit. Do it the third day. You know, does it appear as though this city is any less fortified than it was the last 2 days? No, it looks absolutely the same. There may be some apparent reaction from the Philistines up there on the wall, or the Jerichites, whatever they are. But, you know, they're watching, and they're, you know, the first couple of days are probably interested. And again, I'm not going to try and re-preach that sermon. I'm really abbreviating it. But they become less and less interested as the days go on and barely even bother to take notice of the Israelites that seventh day when they come out. You know, like the VeggieTales, you know, keep walking, but you won't knock down our wall. Right? Keep walking, but it isn't going to fall. It's plain to see that your brains are very small to think walking will be knocking down our wall. But what they didn't realize was God was planting spiritual dynamite under those walls. And you say, well, I read my Bible. It didn't do me any good. I prayed. It didn't do me any good. I went to church. It didn't do me any good. I went sowing. It didn't do me any good. I handed out tracts. It didn't do me any good. I tithed and I still have bills. Well, keep walking until the walls fall down. And what you do, you quit too soon, see, because you didn't see results immediately. Imagine if they'd have quit on the sixth day. They would have walked away and sworn that it was a meaningless, pointless waste of time and energy. Every time they marched around those walls, it did absolutely no good at all. But see, what they hadn't done yet was that last lap on the last day. And that seventh day, seven times around. What if they had gone six times around on the seventh day and said, you know, hey, man, I mean, six days so far, nothing happened. Six times around today, I'm quitting right now. This is not, I'm not going to take another step. I'm sure there was some of that talk going on, too. But somehow they said, well, you know, let's finish it before we decide that it didn't work. And when they finished, they, of course, saw what God was able to do. In the old preachers, 19th, 18th century, they talked about spiritual exercises. Again, some people talk about, the sacramentalists talk about them as means of grace. I don't like that term. I will use it in reference to what they mean by it and explain that they're wrong. But what they call means of grace are properly spiritual exercises. It's exercising the new man, reading your Bible, memorizing your Bible, praying, attending church services, observing the sacraments, the ordinances, excuse me, not the sacraments, but observing the ordinances, taking the Lord's Supper when we serve it, being baptized. You only do that once, you don't do it again and again and again, but, you know, I mean, it's something you're supposed to do. You are supposed to do it. You get baptized. You take the Lord's Supper. You show up when it's being served. You go to church. You know, you be faithful in your finances. And then what happens? Eventually, the walls come down. But people quit too soon. And say, you know, what's God's plan for me to overcome the sin of my life? Well, go to church, read the Bible, pray, fellowship with other Christians, tithe and go soul winning. You say, well, that's your answer for everything. I know, it is. It's my answer for everything. It is my answer for everything. And the reason why it didn't work is because you didn't do it long enough or faithfully enough. Or you only did it half-heartedly or really only a half-point commitment. Or you quit before you saw the walls fall down. But the dynamite is being planted under that wall every time you're obedient to God. Say, I got this thing in my life. And I don't know if I can even go to church with this thing in my life. No, that's, you see, you need to be in every service. Well, I feel like a hypocrite. Well, that's part of the good stuff going on. If you feel like a hypocrite when you're sitting there, maybe you'll be less inclined to do what you're doing when you leave. You know, because I mean, what it does is it makes your conscience a little bit more active, and it makes what you're doing when you're not here a little bit more distasteful to you and a little bit more difficult to carry it out. So I feel so awful. Good, good, good. Then maybe that awful feeling will carry you through until the hold is broken. And get back in here as quick as you can for another awful feeling. You say, well, I fell in between. Well, maybe you didn't fall as hard. Maybe you didn't fall as many times as you would have otherwise. The lesson is this: prayer and submission and trusting God always circumvents natural means and sensible approaches. But God couldn't be behind those natural means and sensible approaches, because His thoughts aren't our thoughts and His ways aren't our ways. And when He says, this is my plan, you don't have to attend a seminar or get the latest library on the subject. You know, you just do what God says. And it works. And Joshua 1, he fulfilled his assignment, or at least he was actively involved in fulfilling his assignment and claiming his inheritance. The job wasn't done, but the first big obstacle was knocked out of the way. And you say, you know, what? Write it down somewhere in the legal pad in your mind and say, that's it, that's the thing right there that I got to get rid of and defeat it. How? By using what God said works. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? That sort of thing. You know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those two things. Read them. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, where it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. Then read over there in Colossians where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you see the exact same context. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled life without a Bible-filled life. Bible-filled people are Spirit-filled people, and Spirit-filled people are Bible-filled people. Jesus, the Word of God, was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil there in Luke chapter 4. We'll be preaching it this Sunday. But again, you know, He was a Bible-filled man. Bible-filled people are Spirit-filled people, but there are no Spirit-filled people who aren't Bible-filled people. And sometimes people who spend a lot of time with the Bible aren't filled with Spirit, but the opposite can't ever happen. Only God could be behind the strategy that God used to bring Jericho down. And all Joshua had to do was find out what God's strategy was and do it, and not come up with his own strategy. So that's what's wrong with the 12-step programs. It is. It's the wisdom of man. And so, well, you know, does it work for anybody? Anybody who's still working the program, yes. Quit the program, see what happens. And so what you do is you replace this one thing with another thing. You say, well, the same thing goes for church. Yeah, well, now we're talking, aren't we? But it's funny, the people who get into 12-step programs, they're more loyal to those and faithful to those sometimes than people are to church. But church will cure all your problems. The Bible cure all your problems, not just the one that you want out of your life. You stick with this thing, it'll get all of them out of your life. I mean, you know, I don't want to be a junkie anymore, you know, but no, I'm still okay with my cigarettes, and I'm still okay with the, you know, with a lot of the music and the, you know, you want to get hooked up, just go to any 12-step meeting. There's more fornication going on with 12-steppers probably in any other segment of society. Sure there is. So, well, they don't want to be on dope anymore, but the fornication is out of this world. And listen to their conversation. They can't finish a sentence without the F word four or five times. I mean, it real honestly. I mean, it's just absolutely saturated, and the smoke fills the room. And if it's on the church premises, they won't let them smoke in the building. See how many cigarette butts are laying on the ground outside. It looks like the middle of firefly season during the break. So what good is it doing? You say, well, I got rid of the one thing. Yeah, but you see, you haven't torn down a whole city. And God wants you to have victory over all of it. He wants to conquer every last thing. Now, what about Rahab? Let's just look at Rahab quickly, and then we'll go, you guys can have choir. But verse number 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab. Isn't that just like God? Not only to give her name, but also her former profession. And that's not a slap at Rahab. I'm telling you, that's not. You know, Rahab can deal with it. You know who that's slapping at? That's slapping at the people the book is written to. This is a list of the greatest and most heroic. Where? In Israel. It got, you know, and let's face it, folks. You know, I mean, call me anti-Semitic or anything you want to, but. Isn't there a sort of a provincial tendency among Israelites? You know, the children of Israel. I mean, don't they seem to have a tendency to, you know, just we are and you aren't. You know, we're the chosen people and you're a bunch of Gentile dogs. I mean, that's, I guess I'd feel the same way if I was them. But that's just one of those things. That's one of their tendencies, and it's one of the things that Christ rebukes them for and Paul rebukes them for. And are you looking for evidence for inspiration? So I don't know, you know, I don't know if I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, think of all the Jews you know. Just think of all the Jews you know. And can you imagine any of those people doing anything of the kind? They're going to give you a list of all the greatest heroes in their history, and they put in there Rahab the harlot. That seemed like the kind of thing that they're inclined to do. You know why the writer put it in there? Because God directed them to. You read the prophets, by the way, you know, and it's the same kind of stuff. You know, all those every prophet in the Bible is a Jewish prophet. And find me a book written by a German or by an anthology of writings by Germans that indict the German people, condemn the German people, tell you everything's wrong about the German people, and tell you that God's going to judge them and punish them for being so wicked. Find me one by Irish people. You know, other than James Joyce's Ulysses, which is twisted in other ways, but you know, I mean, this is about the Irish people, and this is the future of the Irish people, and this is everything that's wrong with the Irish people, and this is how God's going to judge the Irish people because they're so stinking wicked. Now, find me a compilation of 40 Irish writers that all agree on those basic themes. Italian writers. Englishmen, Americans? You're not going to find it. And I wouldn't say those ethnic groups are much less inclined than the Israelites, but it goes contrary to anybody's nature. And they're particularly provincial as people go, because they are, after all, God's people. And Rahab's great accomplishment was not to perish with a bunch of unbelievers. Joshua's great accomplishment was to pull down this tremendous obstacle, to destroy this city. Rahab's great accomplishment was not to get killed. The bunch of people that were going to get killed. Say, well, you see, she knew. Here's what's great about Rahab. She knew that she was deservedly doomed and damned. And that's the first step to getting out of that mess. And she reached out the best way she could imagine to the only God who could possibly do anything to help her. You know, she prayed a sinner's prayer written in the back of some gospel tract somebody gave her. No, and I'm not against it, seriously. I mean, I believe people have been saved by reading sinners' prayers off the back of gospel tracts. But she didn't have anything nearly as clear as that. You know, read through the, you know, en messante importante, you know. And it tells you about your peccados and all that. And you get, and La Promesa, and you get to the back and it's got a sinner's prayer, and you read that, right? Read it out loud, mean every word of it? Sure, I believe first people get saved doing that. But Rahab didn't have anything nearly as clear as little portrayals of a cross, you know, bridging the gap between God and man. Nothing like that. All she knew is she was in a big mess and she couldn't get out of the mess, and that this God that had led these people here into her country was a God who was real and a God who had done some pretty amazing things, and that's a God she wanted to get help from. Everything she knew about the true God is apparently is recorded in Joshua chapter 2 in about six verses. Verse 8 to verse number 14, you know, how he dried up the Red Sea and let him come across and all that. But that's not very much. It's really not very much. And these spies that came in were the only link between her and the true God of heaven. And all she could do was reach out to him. And God saw that, counted it to her account, just like Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Just like that fellow beat himself, that publican, said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Rahab said, "These are the only people I know that have any kind of contact with the real God. And listen, I want to get in with the people and see if they can help me find him. See if they can get me to him. See if they can get me in touch with him." There was some expected of her. And what if Rahab had drawn back? You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about those that draw back. What if she drew back and decided not to put the scarlet cord in the window, or forgot to put the scarlet cord in the window? I think she would have perished just like the rest of them. Faith without works is dead. So did the work save her? No. Salvation is by faith alone, but that faith which saves is not alone. They set that, you know, they got that straightened out 500 years ago during the Reformation. I don't know why we still work it over today. It's as simple as can be. Salvation is by faith alone, but that faith which saves is not alone. How do you know if a person has saving faith? Because they got working faith. If they don't have working faith, they don't have saving faith. If they have saving faith, the kind of faith that a person has to have in order to be saved has other product as well. It's not limited to that and that alone. That's not the only thing that faith can do. It can do other things. And the writer makes this point to the audience that he's writing to. Those who draw back don't have enough to get them through in the first place. You say, well, you know, they didn't carry on. They didn't finish. Did they have enough faith to save them? No, because they didn't have saving faith. What's your excuse for not being saved? If you're not saved, I bet everybody, this is Wednesday night. This is the second mile crowd. This isn't the drawing back to perdition crowd. This is the going on, right? This is the finish the job crowd. This is the stay with it to the end. Ups and downs, sure. You've had yours, I've had mine, but you're still here. And you're here on Wednesday night. So do I look at you in contempt because of the mistakes you've made? No, I look at you with admiration because you're still here after the mistakes you've made. Did I expect you not to make any mistakes when I met you? Of course I didn't. If you expected me not to make any mistakes when you met me, you didn't know me very well. You had somebody put a really strange idea into you about preachers. That they were somehow not human beings and that they were of a different sort. Did you expect me to finish when you met me? Maybe you didn't, but you know, did you expect me to make any mistakes? You probably did. You probably recognized one or two along the way when you saw me make them. But you know what? I can quit. Can't. I can't. So, in the 15 years I've been here, I haven't nearly sunk far enough to miss a service just because I didn't care to come to church. But you have, some of you have, you know, you just didn't come to church, but you're still here. And you're here on Wednesday night. You know what that tells me? That tells me you got something working in you that isn't going to go away. Even if you think it went away, it comes back. You're not drawn back, not onto perdition. Well, you know what the main excuse for not being saved or drawn back is? There's only one excuse, no faith. And people come up with all kinds of things that they say, it's this and it's that and it's this and it's that, and they hurt my feelings and they didn't pay attention to me, or they, you know, they didn't change my baby in the nursery, or they didn't pray for me, or what, you know, what, hey, whatever it was, you know what it comes right down to? A lack of faith. And you know where lack of faith comes from? Lack of Bible. Really, lack of time in the Bible, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, I've been too bad. Too bad. My family won't like it. Well, God will. Brother Cosby preached at Galilean this Sunday morning. Actually, Sunday afternoon. They have an afternoon service, not a morning service, because they're meeting in another church's building. And he talked about people that hold the ropes. And I'm just going to give you a couple things that he said, and then I'm done. And I'm not going into his message, and this is not just thrown on as an addendum. But I thought it was good enough to kind of throw it in. He talked about the people that held Paul when he went over the wall there in Acts chapter 9. And then he talked about the four guys that let that crippled man down through the roof and Jesus healed him. You know those two stories. And the only other person in the Bible associated with holding a rope is Rahab. And that's not the scarlet cord out her window when the city stood, but when she let the spies out. She held the rope for them. And he said that, I noticed some things about people that hold the ropes. And one thing that he pointed out that I thought was real, real important in here, and it ties in with Rahab. Imagine what was at stake when Paul went over the wall. Imagine if those people had been holding the rope, let go. I mean, we're talking about the apostles of the Gentiles. We're talking about 13 at least books of the New Testament, 14 maybe. We're talking about all those churches established and all those preacher boys trained for the ministry and all that productivity that hadn't even begun yet with Apostle Paul's ministry when he was led over the rope, led over the wall there. Now, imagine if somebody let go. Everything was at stake. But imagine everything that was at stake when Rahab let those two spies over the wall. You say, well, you know, what's it? You know what? You know, by faith, again, so did Rahab accomplish very much? Oh, yeah. Because when it comes right down to it now, while Joshua had to play his part. Now, again, what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, I think, is the fact that Rahab's sin, her life-dominating sinful lifestyle, and believe me, a woman that's engaged in that has more going on than just a sexual problem. There's drug addictions and other things going on. And somebody's caught up in that kind of lifestyle, to walk away from it and live for God at all is, again, a phenomenal accomplishment. And it's nothing to take lightly. But you understand, what she did when she held the rope for those two men going over the wall was critical to Joshua finishing what he had to do. Because they came back with a report, and that report was part of Joshua's incentive, motivation, part of what enabled him to go forward with what he was planning on doing. What if they'd have never made it over the wall? What if they'd never made it back to Joshua's camp? How would things have been completely routed another way? Would it have turned out the same? I don't know. I'm sure God could have worked it out another way, but God didn't work it out another way. He worked it out this way. And so that's the way we're looking at it. And we'll have to say this, she was vital to that. You say, well, you don't know what I was, you don't know how messed up I was, you don't know how many mistakes I made, you don't know what a mess I am. All I'm just saying, if somebody puts a rope in your hand, you just hold it. If God gave you that to do, you say, well, the big thing is I overcame my background. That's good. If somebody puts a rope in your hand, that rope in your hand might be the thing that enables that person of Joshua's stature to finish the job he has to do. And God knows what part you played in it. He pointed out, Brother Cosby pointed out, to be a rope holder, you don't have to be a man. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be famous. You don't even have to be holy. All you have to do is hold the rope. Number two, you do have to identify with a person in need. If you're going to hold the rope, you do have to identify with a person in need. Those four guys that brought that man to Jesus and let him down through a hole in the roof, they certainly identify with the person in need. But Rahab identified with the spies. They needed to get out before the soldiers caught them. Number three, you do have to make a commitment to get involved. Getting up on the roof, the risk involved there, the risk involved to Rahab, hiding the spies and helping them escape. If she'd have been caught in that, the consequences, you understand? But there had to be obstacles overcome. There had to be cooperation with others. There had to be coordination of the effort. How do you hold a rope? You hold it carefully, courageously, consistently, confidently, compassionately, and cooperatively with God and men. You see that, how these two work together? It's no accident. They're not just two people that were involved in the same event and seemingly unrelated ways. They were vitally involved in it. And every great enterprise of God will probably need to be led by some sort of a Joshua, but it will need a whole lot of Rahabs doing their part too. And again, it's a joint effort, and everybody's part's important. Well, I'm talking like I'm from out east again there. But it's a joint effort, and everybody's part is important. By faith, Rahab perished not within the belief, not, but when she received, when she had received the spies with peace. See that part with the spies? That ties her back into Joshua and the whole enterprise. Okay, that's good for tonight. And let's have a quick word of prayer, and then you can be dismissed. And choir rehearsal will start right away. Lord, we ask that you bless these folks. Thank you, Lord, for the second milers that do come out on Wednesday night. And Lord, you know what we've been and what we have to overcome and what we're up against. And Lord, I pray that none of us would overestimate ourselves, but I pray none of us would underestimate our importance, and that all of us would believe in a great God who can use people like us to do great things. In your name we ask. Amen.